I saw Halley's Comet this last week. I really did. Wasn't very impressive. Just kind of a bright star with a little tiny tail that I could see through the binoculars, but I thought I'd better see it because I doubt if I'll be around to say, there it is again, when it comes back. But seeing that star reminded me of all the tremendous advances and discoveries that have been made in astronomy since we've been able to move beyond the canopy of the atmosphere of the Earth. And astronomers are now discovering some marvelous things in the universe, among which are the so-called black holes. These are strange phenomena. There in the sky, they seem to be, somebody's called them the sewers of space, where stars seem to pour down into a hole and disappear. And the best guess that astronomers have as to what causes this is that these are very incredibly dense stars, huge stars, which are so powerful in their gravitational forces, so powerful that even light cannot escape from them. Therefore, we can't see them. And their gravitational force is enormous. Anything coming anywhere near close is drawn into it and disappears. And this is why they've been called the sewers of space, because they swallow up whole stars, even whole galaxies. And beyond that, no one knows what they are. And reading of that description, I thought, this is an amazingly accurate description of what the Bible calls the bottomless pit. Most of us, I think, are familiar with the passage in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, where the apostle describes what he saw in connection with the bottomless pit. Let me read it, just two verses to you. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. This bottomless pit is what our Lord referred to as the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And this scene occurs that I've just read to you. It occurs at the end of the period of trouble on earth, which Jesus called the Great Tribulation. Then he said, shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be. Now the passage we've come to in Isaiah describes also that terrible period of trouble that's coming upon the earth, beginning in chapter 24, and in the chapters 24 through 27, the prophet describes this period of time. It begins in chapter 24 as the great finale of all the troubles of earth. If you're following in your Bible, we're at chapter 24 and reading the first 6 verses. Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. You can see how fully that agrees with many of the terrible judgments described in the book of Revelation. You get a further description briefly in 19, verse 19 and through 22. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is rent asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven. This is what we just saw, the devil and all his angels. In heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, a bottomless pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. These terrible descriptions portray a time that is inevitably coming upon the earth, which the scriptures have spoken with one voice, saying that it is lying ahead. But chapter 25 looks on to the final scene, to the new heavens and the new earth. Just a couple of verses. Verse 7, He will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Marvelous promise of light beyond the darkness that lies ahead for this troubled earth. Now chapters 26 and 27 return to the scenes of judgment on earth, and we'll not read those. You can read these, and I do hope you'll read them through at your own leisure at home, because they are tremendously colorful descriptions of things that are coming to pass. But I want to begin this morning really in chapter 28. Where the prophet Isaiah begins a series of six woes, he calls them. Woes. And these woes are not to be taken in the sense of too bad for you, but rather as a warning of forces and temptations that are destructive. They're like stop signs. If I may put it rather crudely, they're not woes, but woes. Stop. Watch out. Danger lies ahead. Proceed with caution. You're getting near a time of peril, and you're about to be drawn into a black hole of destruction. And in the succeeding chapters, from 28 through 33, these six woes appear. Now, I remind you that in reading this section of Isaiah, we're dealing with the prophet's clear view of the coming trouble upon Israel, particularly, and all the nations of the earth, gathering around and focusing upon the city of Jerusalem. Excuse me. These are predicted in many passages, and anyone who takes the Bible at all seriously has to reckon that there is coming upon this earth a time, a terrible time of trouble. And it's only foolishness to ignore those predictions. They are coming, and many passages speak of them. But let's remember, as the Apostle Paul has told us, and I've reminded you several times, these are also written down for our instruction. He says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, what is literal to Israel and to Judah and Jerusalem is quite justifiably interpreted as picturing the spiritual problems and perils of a believer today. That's the key to the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament with that in mind, you'll find it begins to open up and is tremendously helpful to us. Now, I'm going to go through these woes that are here and point out what is meant in our lives by them. I won't have time to apply this in the literal sense to Judah and Jerusalem, but I want to spend time only with the application. The first one is found here in chapter 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He will cast down to the earth with violence. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And then further picture from verse 7 through 9 through 8, 7 and 8. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of vomit, and no place is without filthiness. Now, at first glance, that looks like a warning against the terrible dangers of alcoholism. Drunkards, strong drink, vomit, all this associate with the evils of drink. And it is, as we know today, particularly a terrible danger in any nation for people to begin to give over themselves to drinking. The Bible consistently warns against the evil of intoxication. And even the secular media today is offering help for people who are entrapped by the habits of strong drink. But we must remember in reading this that this is figurative language, and that it's describing something that is behind, that is like strong drink in its effect upon us, but is spiritual. It affects our spiritual life. The woe here is on Samaria, which was the chief city of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, and the capital of northern Israel. And like a crown, it stood on a hill above the fertile valleys around. This literal judgment has already long been fulfilled in the overthrow of Samaria by the king of Assyria. He's the strong one who comes in here. But the moral condition of these people is described here as a fading flower. And its people, as we know from history, were given over to worldly luxury and to fleshly pleasures. You can still visit the city of Samaria and amid its ruins, recall what the Old Testament describes as the lusts of these people after the good life as we would know it. Now, this is the spiritual peril that's involved here. It's a warning against loving the luxuries of life and the pleasures of living too much, and finding yourself drawn like a black hole, sucking you in into a condition that is a kind of a spiritual paralysis, till we become like drunk men, losing our way and stumbling about and not knowing where we're going, and ending at last in shameful filth and debauchery. That's the difficulty. Unfortunately, many Christians have been drawn into this in our day. It's really a description of uncontrolled self-pleasing. Where, you remember, Paul warns in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, against being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is what we have here. And the woe is simply God's warning sign saying, stop. You begin to feel that you want to get more of the good things of life, and you make that foremost in your thinking. You're in trouble. You're headed for disaster spiritually. This is a warning. I think there's much of this, especially in this day. As you know, yesterday's hippie has now become today's yuppie. And where you have a whole generation given over now to the pursuit of the good life, of a new home and a new car and all the luxuries of life that go with it. And young men and women are climbing the corporate ladder, hoping for financial success and freedom from all poverty of any sort. I watch, as you do, the lottery winners spinning the wheel. And I have to tell you, I feel sorry for those people. I know there are thousands, millions today who are investing their hard-earned dollars in lottery tickets, hoping that they'll be the one in 5 million who are suddenly going to be made enormously, staggeringly rich. And yet, I wonder, I think, what happens when they win? One winner has said that this was the most terrible thing that happened to him. Destroyed his family, destroyed his life. And this can be one of the things that happens when wealth begins to come. And here's the warning against that. Now, with each of these warnings, there is given also a way of escape. And I refer you now to verses 9. Verses 9 and 10 of this 28th chapter. Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is God's way of teaching truth. This is a description of the way the Bible is written. If you notice, you don't have a chapter on sin and one on heaven and one on hell like you would in a book of theology. But you have it all, truth is all blended together in a balanced form, line upon line, precept upon precept. And this describes someone who is studying the Word, learning from the Scriptures how to see life the way it really is, and divest it of all the illusions and delusions under which the world so continually lives. And it suggests here, therefore, the only way to avoid being sucked into the black hole of luxury living is to know your Bible. This is why the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12. Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. Begin to think like God thinks. Begin to understand the world from the viewpoint of the Word of God. Then you'll be safe from this seductive siren song of the world around us today. Now, the chapter goes on to enlarge upon this, but I'm not going to take time for it. Just remember one verse from Jesus' own words. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And there's the clue to life. What do you think about all day long? Making money? Getting more? Buying some new thing? Well, those aren't wrong. But Jesus says, seek first, pursue godliness. Make that the important element of life and living. And then, as you develop in that way, then God can trust you with all the things that make for comfort and luxury in life. Then all these things will be added unto you. Now the second woe is found in chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, Ariel. Your Bible may say, Ho, Ariel. It's the same word in Hebrew. Woe it is to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you round about, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. Then deep from the earth you shall speak. From low in the dust your word shall come. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Ariel is another name for the city of Jerusalem, as is clearly indicated, the city where David encamped. The name means the Lion of God, or another translation of it is the Altar of God. A lion is a symbol of authority. An altar is a symbol of cleansing. And this is what Jerusalem was intended to be, a place where the truth was spoken with authority, born out of the cleansing of God. But as we know from history and all, it was not that way. What it was is described further in this chapter in verses 13 and 14. The Lord said, Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hid. What's the problem here? Well, it's a warning, you see, against what we would call mechanical religion. Doing outward things that are religious, honoring with the lips and with the mouth, but the heart is not in it. It's a warning against the dangers of religious game playing. And all of us, I'm sure, at times have been guilty of this, and it's a very serious peril to our spiritual health. You have to ask yourself. In fact, it's good to do this from time to time. I ask myself this. If I lost my zest for worship, do I sing the hymns mechanically as though they meant nothing and just I utter the words, but I don't think of what they mean? Do the truths of Scripture now seem dull and commonplace, and I'm not turned on by the excitement of the great themes that are found in the Scriptures? Well, then I'm in danger. There's a warning sign. Wait, beware. Woo! You're drawing near a time of spiritual peril. You're being sucked into a black hole of destruction. Now, God's provision to meet this is found in verse 5, the latter part of it, and verse 6. In an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Suddenly, you see, God will do something, some sudden disaster or invasion of our life, unexpected, wakens us to this condition. And that's the mercy of God. I've always enjoyed the story of the young students at Duke University down in North Carolina who were invited to a costume party. And they decided to go dressed as the mascots of Duke University as Blue Devils. So they rented Blue Devil outfits and started out for this party. But by mistake, they got into the wrong place and came into a prayer meeting, thinking this was the place of the party. And when these dear people saw two blue devils walking down the aisle, there was a tremendous exodus out the doors and the windows, all except for one rather stout lady who got wedged in the front pew when she tried to turn around. And she began to scream in terror. And these two young men, forgetting that they were the cause of her agony, rushed forward to try to help her. And when she saw them advancing, she raised her hand and said, "Stop!" She said, "Don't you come any further." She said, "I want you to know that I've been a member of this church for 25 years, but I've been on your side all the time." And you know, I think sometimes God sends us moments of truth like that. Wake us up. Which side have you really been on? Where is your heart? That's always the word of Scripture. Now you have a third woe mentioned here in chapter 29, right at the verse 15. "Woe to those who hide deep from the Lord their counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Now, what's the danger here? Well, it's clear, isn't it? It's a form of self-deceit. Somebody who thinks that what they do and what they think is not known to God. Many people live like that, week after week after week, fondly imagining that because people don't know how they think, God doesn't know. They play with wrong and hurtful attitudes in their mind and play over pornographic situations endlessly oftentimes, and think that because others don't know, that God too is blind and deaf, or that he's so removed he doesn't know and doesn't care how we act or think. Now, verse 16, you'll notice, is a cry of amazement. The prophet says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? God is the potter. He made you. Do you really think that the maker doesn't know all about you? Do you really imagine that he who designed you and created you misunderstands you?" It's unthinkable, isn't it? And I think it's well for us in these days of emphasis upon the material and the advances of science and all, and the enlightenment of which we're so proud of in this area, to ask ourselves, have we really reached the place where we think of God as remote from us? Well, that's a dangerous attitude. It's a black hole that will pull us in to destruction ultimately. Now, what's needed? Well, verse 18 says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." What's needed, you see, is a humbling, a recognition of the limitations of man. And then God will teach you out of the book, begin to instruct you, and open your eyes. You get further reference to this in verse 23, the middle of the verse. "They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." God assumes his proper significance in their eyes. "And those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Now you have a similar woe, the fourth one, here in chapter 30. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make a league but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. You get further description of this in verse 9 of the chapter. For they are a rebellious people, lying sons. Sons who will not hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of this Holy One of Israel. How vivid is the prophet's language describing the rebellious spirit that does not want to listen to the counsel of the Word of God, that flings it aside as though it were worthless. This is the danger of self-confidence, trusting in your own plans, not taking counsel of God as to what to do, and trusting in the wisdom of the world. Egypt is always a picture in Scripture of the world. This is someone who despises the counsel of the Word. Someone has written, trained men's minds are spread so thin they let all sorts of darkness in. When they find truth, they tend to doubt it. They love not truth, but talk about it. And I'm afraid many have fallen into that trap. Now, what's needed? Well, look at verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. That's the solution, you see. Respond to the counsel of God. Return to Him. If you've found yourself, and perhaps some are here today, have found themselves trapped by this kind of worldly counsel, well, return to the book, to trust in the Lord, and you will find rest and be saved, and be in quietness and trust will be your strength. And if you respond like that, further revelation is given, verse 20 here in 22, of how God will treat you. Verse 20, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left, and then you will defile your silver-covered graven images, your false gods, and your gold-plated molten images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, begone. It's a picture, you see, of someone who has been trapped by the wisdom of the world and ignoring the counsel of God in arrogant, a rebellion, but has come back and has learned to trust the wisdom of God. And the teacher is no longer hidden from him. And his false images are gone, and he no longer follows them. Now, the fifth woe is given in chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He's wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. Here, you see, is the danger not of self-confidence, but in a misplaced confidence. In confidence in something else, other than yourself, but also other than the Lord. In trusting the resources of men around you, the wisdom of people, to counsel you. This is trusting in natural resources. Now, the problem with it is described in verse 3. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. How many times this has been proven, both in individual lives and in the history of the world at large. Human help is unreliable. Human counsel is often wrong and dangerous. I've been amazed at the number of Christians who have gone to secular counselors for help in marriage problems and other personal problems, and have been given the most terrible counsel. If you can't get along with your husband or wife, get a divorce. Get out of it, they're told. And they accept that, you see, as though it were wise and helpful words, because it ministers to their flesh. They no longer want to work at the problem, where young people are being told, sex is natural. Go for it. You don't have to wait for marriage. That's ridiculous. This is the prominent spirit of the age in which we live. In business, young businessmen are told, come on, cheat a little, lie a little. Business is business. You can't let religion govern you in these areas. And the answer, of course, is, as revealed here, that this is false wisdom. Well, what do you do? Well, the 32nd chapter, which carries on and is part of this same woe, tells us, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. A man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will hearken. The mind of the rash will have good judgment, and the tongue of the stammerers will speak direct, readily and distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the knave said to be honorable. The refuge, of course, is the Lord himself, and your fellowship with the living God. I'm amazed at how Scripture so consistently holds this before us. If we walk closely with the Lord, if there's real fellowship with him, if we seek his mind in the truth of his word, and daily we put this first in our thinking, we are protected, you see, from all the traps that lie around on every side into which many of our friends and loved ones even will stumble. But a king will reign in righteousness. That's the Lord himself. And princes will rule in justice. And that man will be a hiding place from the wind, like streams of water in a weary land. What a picture this is of the refreshment of spirit that comes to those who truly know the Lord. The sixth and the last woe is found in chapter 33, verse 1. Woe to you, destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you treacherous one with whom none has dealt treacherously. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have made an end of dealing treacherously, you shall be dealt with treacherously. Now here the woe is pronounced not upon Judah or Jerusalem or Israel, but upon its enemies, upon Assyria specifically. And God pronounces this warning of judgment to come upon those who have assaulted the righteous nation. This is therefore not the chastisement of a loving father, such as we've had in the other pictures, but a just retribution of a judge. And the evil that is warned against is cruel treachery and unwarranted attack. Now, as we apply this to ourselves spiritually, we find that we can be guilty of this too. In our bulletin this morning, there's a prayer request, a very poignant one. Somebody saying, pray for me because I have such a critical spirit and I find myself having difficulty controlling my tongue. I attack people. Well, this is what this is warning against. That's a dangerous thing. That's a black hole of destruction, sucking you onward, drawing you in into worse things. And it's a very dangerous state to be in. We can often rend and sever and destroy and not even realize we're being that way. Now, how do we respond? Well, verse 2 tells us, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for Thee, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. That's the answer. A daily recommitment of ourselves to the protection of God. We stood and sang so beautifully just a little while ago, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's a prayer, you see, that ought to be on our lips every morning. As it says here, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And then in verses 21 and 22, we're told what will happen. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor stately ship can pass, that is, no warship can assault it. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our ruler. The Lord is our king. He will save us. It's a constant source of amazement to me how few Christians today seem to grasp this tremendous resource provided for us in the inner life when we commit ourselves to the Lord and seek to follow Him and walk in the light of His Word and in constant fellowship with Him day by day. Now, there are the six black holes of life. Self-pleasing, religious externalism, self-deceit, self-confidence, reliance on others, cruel attack among ourselves. And I would just close this with reminding you of Paul's words in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, but if we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged of the Lord. But the Lord will judge us in order that we not perish with the world. And this is what Isaiah has been picturing here so marvelously. Now, chapter 34 returns to the terrible descriptions of the last days upon earth. I'll leave you to read that for yourself, but it comes at last into the beautiful words of chapter 35, and with this we'll close. And here we read, strengthen the weak hands, verse 3, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And when the heart, you see, is that way, trusting, then we read, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unsing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, those beautiful words describe, of course, the earth after the judgments of God are finished, and we move into that time that the prophet has been picturing all the way through. But let's remember, this is the heritage of the Christian today. We are promised inner peace, inner joy, and the inner warmth of love. And this is what steadies us and keeps us in the midst of a troubled generation. Remember, as James Russell Lowell has put it so beautifully, though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis truth alone that's strong. Truth, forever on the scaffold. Wrong, forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for these reassuring words of Your constant presence with us, Your willingness to sustain us and support us as we respond with obedience to the searching of the Word of God, to feeding ourselves upon its riches, to obeying the counsels that we find there, to keeping ourselves from the evils around, that we may be healthy, strong Christians, able to live in the world, not fleeing from it, but right in its midst, amid all the rush and restlessness of the culture about us, Lord, strong and steadfast and kept by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.